Let's dive into the text. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. This is not going to be a typical Palm Sunday message this morning. We were at the triumphal entry months and months ago. In John's gospel, he really slows down the narrative when he gets to Passion Week. Of course, we were just in the upper room for weeks and weeks together. So we're not going to be focusing exactly on the triumphal entry this morning. But I do want to make this connection to it. You know, Luke did a good job of talking about the expectations of the people when they came in. Save us. And by the time Friday came around, those likely same people were saying, crucify him. So what happened from save us to crucify him? Well, as we've been talking about the last number of weeks, Jesus did not enter into their story the way they anticipated and wanted him to. Jesus came for a very specific purpose, a very specific calling that he'd come from the Father for, and it looked like this. Delivered, that was what, 3 or 4 weeks ago. Crucified, studied that 2 weeks ago. Dead, that was Lloyd's message last week, and this morning, buried. That doesn't sound like a typical Messiah, does it? That doesn't sound like a typical, you know, king, come save us from the Romans. Delivered, crucified, dead, buried. This morning, we're going to talk about the burial of Jesus. You know, in our culture, I think we try to insulate ourselves from death a lot, as much as possible. You know, we've got resources, we've got, you know, hospitals that are sort of clean. You know, it's not like it would have been in Jesus's day. And in most places around the world still, you can't insulate yourself from death quite as much. If you've not spent a lot of time around death or dead bodies in specifically, you're probably pretty uncomfortable around dead bodies. I am, if I'm honest. You know, I'm a pastor, and so maybe I'm around dead bodies a little more than average, but I'm not comfortable around someone who's passed away, and I'm willing to minister, and I'm willing to serve and be present in those moments, but I think there's something inside of me when I'm near someone who's passed away that feels disoriented, and I've been thinking about that, and I think it's this idea: when you're near someone who's passed away, you're close to them, but they're not there. It's like you see them, like you see their visible form, but they're not present. They're not there. And so a body, if you think about it, just a lifeless body is an empty container. And the container is meant to be filled. It's meant to be full of life. And we recognize intuitively that life is the most sacred thing on earth. And so we're around an empty container that's lifeless. And of course, you know, theologically we know, okay, that there's still life of sorts, like the soul of that person is alive, and yet it's almost impossible for us to imagine a human being that we knew and loved apart from the body that they were in. We associate people with their outer forms. Across time and culture, you know, each culture has sort of wrestled with how to interact with death. And how to interact with human remains. And for the most part, cultures have treated human remains appropriately with great honor, with great respect. And each culture has their own way of expressing that. Again, because I think there's this universal understanding that human life is precious. And so you don't desecrate a human body. You treat it with respect. Now, all that said, imagine what it would have been like to be near the lifeless body of the incarnated God. To be near the lifeless body of Jesus Christ, who, you know, prior to his death had not just been full of life like any other human, but he was full of life like any other human. And as also fully God, he was life itself. What would that have been like to be around the body of Jesus? That's an experience only a very few people had. And we're going to get to know them this morning through John's account of the burial of Jesus. So let's read it together. This is John 19, 38 to 42. I'll go ahead and read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it together. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the living word of God for us today. Amen. Let me offer you a few thoughts on this. There are a couple things that stood out to me as I studied this passage. You know, we don't talk a lot about the burial of Jesus. And this week on our calendar, we talk a whole lot about the cross of Jesus, as we should. We talk a lot about the resurrection of Jesus, of course, as we should, but we don't talk much about the burial. And so the question I want to answer this morning is, why is the burial of Jesus such an important part of the story? And even more significant, maybe harder to answer, what in the world is apply to us? Like, what do we get out of this part of the story? What's the implication for us? I'll start with this thought. You know, before there can be a resurrection, there has to be a burial. And that is certainly something worth reflecting on, and something that has a lot of application in our own lives. Before there can be a resurrection, there must be a burial. When John describes the burial of Jesus, he gravitates toward the people who were there. Maybe more than any other gospel writer, that's what John focuses on, the people who buried Jesus. And what we see, the first thing that probably stands out to you when you study this text, is the men who buried Jesus were not the main characters of John's story up till now. You probably would have expected, oh, it'll be Peter, it'll be John, it'll be like his closest disciples that are going to be there. And this is an important moment, right? Someone's passed away. Like, we don't want the Romans just to sort of casually dispose of his body. We don't want it left up there for the vultures to eat. So who's going to step forward and care for the body of Jesus? And it's not who you might have expected. It's Joseph of Arimathea, who hadn't even entered John's narrative until now. And it's Nicodemus, who, except for chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus at night and you have that amazing conversation with Jesus, you barely heard from Nicodemus. He's been a minor character in John's gospel. And so these two men are the ones who step forward. By the way, some have interpreted that this was a huge failure on the part of the disciples, that, you know, they should have been the ones there taking Jesus' body off the cross and caring for it. I'm not sure that's completely warranted. You know, certainly they had scattered at this point. They were in hiding at this point. But I also think it's fair to acknowledge that the Romans would never have let Jesus' official disciples anywhere near the body of Jesus. And according to the Romans, you know, the way that they treated crucifixions, like the body was their property. They didn't have to do anything that the followers of Jesus wanted. But these two men were respected in their community, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and what's interesting, we'll talk about this a lot, they weren't necessarily associated with Jesus. They were secret believers. They were secret followers, John tells us. So let's talk about each of them. We'll start with Joseph, and then we'll go to Nicodemus. We know from the other gospel accounts that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was an influential man. We also know, John doesn't mention this, but we know from the other gospels that the tomb that Jesus is buried in right there in the garden near the area of the cross was Joseph's tomb. He had recently dug it for his family, and so he's sort of like offering his own tomb for Jesus. But what John tells us about Joseph is that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Secretly, and this is really interesting. Why was Joseph a disciple in secret? Well, for fear of the Jews. Now, this makes a lot more sense when you understand another detail offered by the other Gospels, which is that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish authority. They were in charge of interpreting the law. They were in charge of enforcing the Jewish law. They were sort of the Supreme Court, maybe a combination of the Supreme Court and the Congress of the Jewish people. Of course, all this was under the greater authority of the Romans, which is why that Sanhedrin couldn't crucify Jesus. They had to get the Romans to do it. But here's what's significant. It was the Sanhedrin that plotted to kill Jesus and that convinced Pilate to crucify Jesus. So what you see here is that Joseph was a follower of Jesus hiding within this community of men who were plotting to kill Jesus. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Joseph? Mark adds the detail, by the way, that when Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, that he had to gather up his courage. Again, the body was sort of the property in Romans' eyes of Rome, and they would usually just leave those bodies up there to rot and be picked at by the birds for a long period of time. So Joseph had to gather up his courage. So you see this man who'd been secretly following Jesus, now he goes before the highest authority in the land and all of his court, publicly saying, "Would you give me the body? I want to care for the body. I want to bury this body." Something had transformed Joseph from fear to faith. Now let's talk about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we know from chapter 3, you know, John 3:16 came from Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus. We know from John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which, you know, the law experts. He was also, according to John 3, a ruler of the Jews. And so that meant he was a part of the same council. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, just like Joseph of Arimathea was. So now you've got these two men that have been on this council plotting to kill Jesus. And, you know, we're starting to suspect perhaps Nicodemus believes as well. Why else would he be here at the tomb of Jesus burying Jesus's body? We'll talk a lot more about that. But what is the main thing when people hear Nicodemus's name? What's the main thing they associate with Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Jesus when? Oh, man, that didn't go well the first service either. I thought this would be like super easy, but when did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Okay. Sorry. Thank you for humoring me. And John goes out of his way to say this. He came to Jesus, here it is, by night. So you've got one that was afraid of the Jews, one that came to Jesus by night. You see, John's going out of his way to bring these details in, and we'll kind of see why as the text unfolds. What's the significance of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night? Well, he was hiding, in a sense. He was afraid to associate himself with Jesus during the day. And I think it's safe to assume, as a part of this Sanhedrin, this council, that he was afraid of the very same things Joseph of Arimathea was afraid of. But just like Joseph, something happened in Nicodemus. Sometime between his conversation with Jesus at night in John chapter 3 and the burial of Jesus in John chapter 19, something had happened in Nicodemus's heart. Okay, movie time. I'm going to show you a little clip. How many of you have watched The Chosen? At least like one episode of The Chosen. Okay, so like that's maybe like half or so. I am kind of an unapologetic fan of the show. I know these things aren't for everybody, so this is not like feel guilty if you haven't watched this, but I will tell you, for me, you know, even though I've spent a lot of my life studying the Gospels, this has helped bring them to life. And I usually don't like cinematic adaptations of the Bible. I usually don't like them. What I like about this one is it's faithful to the scriptures, but it doesn't just stick to the scriptures. And you might think, well, that's not good, right? Well, you got to be careful with that. But I found that they're faithful to the scriptures while also building in, like, what might have the backstory have been like with Peter and Mary Magdalene and these other followers of Jesus? And it's really interesting. Well, in season one, my favorite character is Nicodemus. Now, maybe I have to say my second favorite because Jesus, I guess, has to be, right? But Nicodemus is so well developed in season one, and he's so well acted. An actor named Eric Avari does just a brilliant job portraying Nicodemus. And you sort of see this man caught between doubt about Jesus and belief in Jesus. And so, again, he wants to talk to Jesus, and he does it under the cover of night. And in the scene I'm about to show you is not that scene, though. The scene I'm about to show you takes place 2 days later, after the conversation at night. Because in the night, what the Chosen adds that's not in the text, but I think it's sort of implied in the text, the Chosen adds that Jesus invited Nicodemus to follow him. Like, to literally follow, to come alongside his disciples. And he even said, in 2 days, we're about to go on a trip, and I want to invite you to come with us. And you need to think about it. But if you want to be with us, if you want to follow me, Jesus says, meet us at the well of the city 2 days from now at dawn. And this puts Nicodemus in a bind, because on the one hand, he's starting to believe in Jesus, but on the other hand, he's just like, I'd have to give up so much. I'd have to risk so much to publicly follow Jesus. So let's watch the scene by the well 2 days later when the disciples are meeting up to travel with Jesus. Let's go ahead and play it. I remember watching that and just feeling that you came so close. And, you know, Nicodemus is still hiding, right? He's not hiding at night anymore, but he's hiding behind the corner. He's hiding behind the wall. He was able to give his money. He wasn't able to give his life. And so, you know, what that's sort of inviting you to think about is like, what does it take to follow Jesus? Am I willing to do that? What would it cost me? But what you and I know is just like, what it would gain him. Can you imagine if he decided to be one of those disciples? Isn't that interesting to think about? And I also remember when I watched that scene, just sort of heartbroken for Nicodemus, and at the same time being like, John 19, Nicodemus is going to be there. Nicodemus is going to bury Jesus, you see. We know from our text this morning, his story's not over. So here Nicodemus is, along with Joseph of Arimathea, at the tomb, you know, caring for the body of Jesus, serving Jesus, and it's no longer at night. In fact, we know it's not at night because the time of day is important in the text. Jesus died in the afternoon on a Friday. John in the text says it was the Jewish day of preparation. Friday is the day before the Sabbath, so Friday is called the day of preparation. You get things ready because you can't work on the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath goes from sundown to sundown. So it goes sundown to Friday, sundown Saturday. You have to have your work finished by the time the sun sets on Friday. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to have the burial done, the body cleansed, the body wrapped, all the things taken care of. They had to have their work done before the sun set. So it's during the day. Here's what this means. Nicodemus chose to take a risk. He finally publicly identified himself with Jesus in the broad light of day. With all the eyes of the city on the cross of Jesus, Nicodemus steps forward. Now, let's talk for a minute about Jewish burial customs, because John mentions that they cared for the body of Jesus according to the customs of the Jews. And there's a little detail that John doesn't want you to miss in here. Let me put on the screen, you know, the image that you think of with a tomb. And what you see here is it would have often been in caves. You know, it's a very hilly area, and they would cut into the side of the hills and they would form the tomb in there. One tomb would serve a whole family, usually an extended family. And oftentimes, really only for the wealthy people though, there'd be a stone that would be rolled over and that would seal the tomb, of course, from grave robbers or from animals that might want to get in. So this is what it looks like inside one of these tombs. And they weren't all exactly like this, but there's some features in this illustration that I want to point out. Those boxes that you see are not coffins. They're ossuaries, which are bone boxes. They'd be significantly smaller than coffins. You know, they're just big enough to hold the bones of the person. So the burial would take place in two stages. In the first stage, the body would first be cleaned, and it would be anointed with oil, and then it would be carefully wrapped in strips of linen cloth. They would put myrrh and other spices, which, by the way, were more likely in powdered form. They'd anoint the body with oil, and then they'd have the powder of the spices. They'd pack that around the body. They'd place it in the folds of the cloths that wrapped around the body. And, of course, this is a perfume. The body was then laid on a shelf. You can see a shelf here in this illustration, and it's left there for a year. And the tomb is sealed, and it's left there for a year. And, of course, that's when the body would decompose. And that's the first stage of the burial. So then the second stage of the burial happens a year later. The family would re-enter the tomb. They would take the bones of the decomposed body, and they would put them in an ossuary. And then they would display, or they would store, that ossuary. Now, you know, this was called the gathering of the bones. the second stage, and it was a sacred duty for the family. It was also sort of a joyful time a year later as they're remembering and celebrating the life that God had given to them of this loved one. Now, back to our verses. Joseph and Nicodemus are obviously performing the first stage of the burial. John gives us a detail that the other gospels don't, and that is Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices. That was extravagant. Like, not just a little more than normal. As best as I can tell, you might have typically had 5 or 10 pounds for someone. There was a famous rabbi named Gamaliel who passed away, and the historian Josephus said they used 40 pounds for him, and he went out of his way to say that because it was so much. Nicodemus brought almost twice as much as that, you see. This detail brings us back to accounts in John's gospel of other acts of extravagance. Think about in John chapter 12 when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus with an extravagant gift of oil. Think back in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine, and the amount that he makes is so much more than what this wedding party needed. It was above and beyond. It was extravagant. What John is trying to communicate with these details that no other gospel offers, Jesus was no ordinary man. So Nicodemus and Joseph got that. Like, they understood. And Nicodemus brings an amount of spices that would be ridiculous for anyone other than a king. You see, this is communicating what they understood at this point about Jesus. So here's the big picture John's wanting us to see is there are these two influential members of the Sanhedrin who up until this point had believed in Jesus in part, had believed in Jesus in secret, but now they're boldly, publicly believing in him. They're putting their entire selves into this, you see. When they had nothing to gain and they had everything to lose, they come out of the shadows and they risked it all to serve Jesus. The question John wants us to ask is, what happened to them? What changed them? You would have thought that would be the moment to go further into the shadows, right? So, I hoped he was the one. I guess I was wrong. I'm definitely not going to associate myself with a dead Messiah. But they did just the opposite. What happened? John doesn't say explicitly, but there's something implicit communicated throughout the entirety of John's narrative about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to draw your attention to it because this is really remarkable. In John's account of the crucifixion, more than any other gospel writer, he goes out of his way to make connections to Old Testament prophecy. 4 different times in the narrative, John pauses. He says, and that was done to Jesus because of this Old Testament scripture. And that was done to Jesus because of this Old Testament scripture. So think about this. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, were a part of the Sanhedrin. They were experts in the law, but they were experts in the law whose hearts had been opened up to Christ along their journeys. And so they had eyes to see the signs. They could see the way Jesus died, what he said, how it all came to pass, even in the little details. You see, this is what John is bringing out in his narrative. And I think what happened in these men was they couldn't hold back anymore. They saw him die for them. And I think they started putting the pieces together and they said, no more hiding. We can't hold back anymore. They didn't care what anyone thought. They didn't care what anyone would do to them. They stepped out of their fear and fully into faith. They finally became true followers of Jesus. Now, I do believe they were still really confused. Okay, I don't think they saw the third day resurrection coming. I don't think anyone did at that point in time. It was pointed to in the Old Testament, but how it happened, It was amazing to all these people. And so I think Joseph and Nicodemus were sort of burying Jesus in faith that he is the chosen one, but not at all sure how it was all going to turn out. Jesus himself had said some things that maybe they were beginning to make sense of. I want to go back and reread three little places in John's gospel that just kind of blew my mind this week as I was studying this text, because Jesus had said some things about his death that were literally coming true at his burial. Let me explain. They were coming true in the lives of these two men who were doing the burial. So the first is back in John 3, which is in Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus. Okay, so Nicodemus would have remembered these words. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus would have been well-versed in the story of the ancient Hebrews wandering through the wilderness when the serpents came and bit many of them and they were dying, and God told Moses, create a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, everyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. I wonder if Nicodemus was thinking of this exact thing when he looked up at Jesus on the cross on a very similar kind of pole that Jesus was elevated above the earth. And I wonder if in that moment Nicodemus thought, Jesus told me this would happen. The next one is in John chapter 12. Let me read that to you, verses 31 and 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Lifted from the earth is a reference to the cross. That's what John is saying. But what I want you to notice is what's happening to Joseph and Nicodemus in response to the cross. They're being drawn to Jesus. They're being drawn out of hiding to be near even the body of Jesus. Do you see? This is coming to pass. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And that's happening with these two men. Finally, my favorite one. Look at same chapter, John 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, when Jesus talks about the hour, it's a reference to his death. We've mentioned that numerous times in this study. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What a beautiful analogy. Jesus is using something they would have been very familiar with, agriculture, farming, and he's talking about his death with this metaphor of a seed falling to the earth and dying. Now, I brought a seed. This is just a little sunflower seed, and most of you can't see that. I'm just going to hold it right here. And let me sort of remind you what's inside this seed, this tiny little lightweight seed that, you know, I've been tempted all morning just kind of like pop it in my mouth, right? Inside this seed is the potential, not just for one sunflower, for fields of sunflowers. Inside this little seed. But before any of that can happen, the seed has to die. You know, this is Jesus's analogy. In other words, what does it mean for a seed to die? Well, it's got to be planted. But what is planting if not a burial? The seed has to go under the earth and it has to be covered up. The seed must be cut off from all light, from all life in a sense. And the seed must entrust itself to God's work. The seed, at this point, when it rains, will no longer stay a seed. The seed will be transformed. The seed will be no more. And something new and full of life will come about. If the seed is willing to die, a whole world of life can emerge. This is what Jesus was talking about. He was saying, I've come to the earth to give my life away like a seed, to go under, to be covered up, to be cut off from light, to be cut off from life even, so that, he says, I won't remain alone. So that, he says, there might be fruit to come out of my life. So that, he says, my life would multiply and there would be fields of people filled with life. Look around. Like, literally look around. Here we are, a far away field that's come up because of the one seed, you see. We've all come from this seed, Jesus himself, because he was buried. Before there could be a resurrection, there had to be a burial. What John doesn't want you to miss is that even at the burial of Jesus, there's life emerging already. What do you mean? He doesn't raise again till Sunday. Life in these followers who had previously not been fully alive, now they're starting to come to life. You see, John is showing us the life that's in these two men who buried Jesus. They were, in the moment of serving Christ, of stepping forward and becoming true followers, they were coming alive themselves. And, get this, they were also following Jesus by giving their own lives away. They were willing to sacrifice their reputations, their ambitions. You know, whatever had been holding them back before was gone now. They were saying, I will go into the earth with Jesus. And they literally did. They walked into the tomb with their Savior. I want to show you the next two verses after these two. And Jesus says, listen, if a grain of wheat's got to go down and it'll die and it'll bear much fruit, then listen to what he says next. And as you listen to it, I want you to think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you see that coming true in the lives of these men? Look how they served Jesus in a moment when no one else could or would. Look how the Father honored them. Here we are today, 2,000 years later, talking about them. When they had lived in secret, you know, in the dark, they weren't fully alive, but when they stepped out into the light and they came near the light, even just the shell of the light in his lifeless body, even in Jesus' death, life began to explode in them and all around them. So what is God's Spirit saying to you through this text this morning? Perhaps you've been following Jesus in secret in some way. Maybe not completely in secret, but I think there, all of us tend to sort of hold back in some ways. All of us kind of tend to hide behind the corner a little bit in some ways. All of us tend to sort of offer our money, but not our whole selves. You see, maybe that's part of your story. And what the Spirit would be saying to you through this text is, don't miss where life is. Life is in the death entrusted to the power of God that springs forth resurrection. Perhaps for you, there's something maybe that you've been carrying around that you've been afraid to bury. In other words, you've been afraid to put it under the earth with Christ and entrust it to God to heal, to resurrect, to breathe life into. The invitation of Jesus is to let it go. Specifically, bring it near to Christ. Allow it to be placed on him, in him, even as you understand that he went under the earth in order to be made resurrected. I want to invite you this morning to the table. And if you picked up the communion elements on your way in, I encourage you to take these out. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome at the table this morning. And if you missed the elements when you came in, you're a follower of Jesus, pull it out. Now, I want to talk about this for just a minute, because when I say if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome at this table, it's not sort of an angry exclusionist thing to say. There's an invitation for all. And maybe up until now, you've been hiding. Maybe through some things that have happened in your life, or to being here a part of this church, or someone's influence in your life, you're actually starting to believe in Jesus. You're starting to think there's more to Jesus than what I had thought before, but you've kind of still been hiding around the corner. The invitation of Christ this morning is to come out into the light, is to say, all right, where he goes, I'll go, even if that means death, even if that means burial, because I believe he's the only one that has power over the death. He's the only one that can raise me up, you see. Put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. The invitation, the table is here, and Jesus says, come. I know for many of us, at some point previous in our lives, we made that step. We put our trust in Christ, and I want you to see in this morning, yet another invitation, an invitation to keep coming out of the shadows, to keep coming out of the darkness, to keep coming into the light, to let go whatever it is you've been afraid to bury with Christ, to trust him in ways that would be risky for you or would be hard for you to say, I've been holding on to this and now I want to let it go. In these elements this morning, you are led to, you are drawn to the body of Christ, broken for you and buried so that you might be raised up with him.